And welcome to our study in the Word of God. I'm so blessed to have you join us today at Christ Bible Church. I'm Pastor Joe Jackowitz. And as we continue to worship the Lord today through the study of His Word, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We continue our study on 10 proofs of the believer's security and victory, based on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Just a brief review then, there are 10 points in these verses from 31 to 39. We mentioned to you that in this text of Romans 8, the apostle gives a capstone to all of the glorious teachings and doctrines that he has laid out in chapters 1 through 8. Before we continue, let's pause and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Feed our hungry souls, we pray, with that manna from above as expressed through your holy word, the scriptures of God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be mindful of all those who are in need right now, spiritually speaking, from all over the world who are tuning in to join us. And we pray that you would glorify your Son, that you would magnify the Godhead, and that souls would be saved, and that your people would be built up in the most holy faith through this study of your word. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, if you have a Bible, turn there. We'll read verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we have covered 6 and part of 7 of these 10 points so far. The first one, no lamentation, from verse 31. What shall we say to these things? This is a statement that indicates up until chapter 8 and verse 31, there have been a number of doctrines that have been set forth that should cause a response. And because of the great doctrines of the faith and the one who has given us these teachings, and even more importantly, the blessings that come with the teachings, there should be no lamentation. When we talk about no lamentation, we mean that these great doctrines of justification, redemption, and so forth, as taught in chapters 1 through 8, should help us when we wonder if we are saved, if we have doubts. There should be little or no lamentation, no mourning, no despair, little or no doubt and fear, because these doctrines teach that our salvation is secure. and our doubt should be replaced with joy because of it. No lamentation. Secondly, no frustration based on verse 31b. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, the apostle who wrote Romans, is amazed by God's love as expressed through these teachings, that God is depicted as someone who was for us. He's so much for us, he's so much on our side as his children, that he has purchased our salvation as expressed through justification, redemption, regeneration, propitiation, and so forth. And so the point is that there is no frustration. If God's love for his people is so great that he would elect us and justify, redeem, propitiate, regenerate, and all the rest, as demonstrated by his condescension and his great love, his humiliation, and therefore, who can be against us? Nobody can be against us, and therefore, it removes frustration when we have enemies and resistance and problems coming at us, when we look past them for a moment and remember that if God is for us, as expressed in these great doctrines of Romans 1 through 8, justification, sanctification, glorification, who can be against us? It certainly reduces the level of frustration and replaces it with peace. Number three, no obligation. God was not under an obligation to save us, but he gave us his son, not only to save us, but also to provide everything we need in this world to live, air, water, food, housing, and so forth. And so there's no obligation, which shows that God's great love provides for us even though we don't deserve it. Fourthly, no accusation. Verse 33, the previous point, no obligation, was based on verse 32. Now, no accusation, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is the fourth question that assures security and victory for the believer. And there can be no accusation brought against us because it is God who justifies us. And number five, no condemnation. Verse 34a, who is he who condemns? And the point is, no one can condemn us because God has not condemned us. We are justified in him. And then last time we looked at number six, no separation. Verse 35a, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is a great cause for praise. No one can separate us from the love of God. And so there is no separation between us and the Lord. This is, again, a great source of comfort for believers. And then we touched on point number seven last time, which we will finish up this time and go into point eight as well. Point number seven, no tribulation, verses 35b through 36. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. This is the sixth question that assures the believer of the certainty of our perseverance in the faith. Now, when I say no tribulation, I mean that no amount of suffering, trials, and affliction in this life will take away our salvation. Nothing can uproot the preservation of our faith. Nothing can nullify our status as justified, sanctified, and glorified in Christ. And nothing can unseat and overturn the permanent position that God has given his church in his eternal purpose and plan for his people. Nothing, Nothing can unseat us. Nothing can reverse God's decision when he said not guilty and acquitted his people from all their sins and their guilt based on the Lord Jesus Christ making full payment for our sins as his children. Think about it. Christians are given a promise and a guarantee by God himself that we will overcome the most painful trials of faith, the fiercest attacks of the enemy, and the very worst that sin and the world can throw at us. What a cause for praise to God. And so Paul mentions seven types of suffering in our text: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. It doesn't mean that we will experience all of them, but all believers will experience some of these. Now, in the historical situation, the Roman Christians were suffering, and therefore someone might claim that these trials would end up separating the believers from God's love and salvation. And the Apostle Paul names seven different kinds of suffering, encompassing pretty much all the different types and categories of suffering we can experience as Christians. He wanted to encourage these Roman Christians in the historical situation, but also ultimately God encourages all believers who are suffering and afflicted with a full array of afflictions that nothing will separate us from the love of God, not even these severe afflictions and trials that he names in verse 36. Not only is suffering normal for the Christian, but they can become quite severe in the lives of some believers, as is witnessed in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, concerning his own sufferings and problems and trials, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. This is Paul's experience in suffering. As I said, every Christian may not suffer as much as Paul. Every Christian may not suffer all seven of these identified in our text, but every Christian will suffer. It's part of our calling. Are you suffering? Have you ever suffered for the faith? We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Jesus suffered. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps, and therefore we will suffer. Luke chapter 9 tells us that this is one of the first truths we learn as a seeker or as a new Christian. In verse 23, it says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so suffering is normal for the Christian. Suffering will take place in one form or another almost every day, even regularly and occasionally. And so we should have learned this very early on in our Christian faith, or even before we became born from above, that we will suffer. We must deny ourselves. As we learn in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Again, we're told that we identify with Christ in his sufferings, both in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Christ suffered. He left us an example. We also suffer. It's not strange that we suffer because we also, like Christ, we enter into his sufferings with him. We become partakers of them. Now, the Apostle Paul experienced six of the seven types of suffering mentioned in the text. And the seventh one he experienced when he was martyred, when he had his head chopped off in Rome. Suffering is God teach, excuse me. Suffering is God's teaching tool that stimulates growth and strengthens character and deepens dependence on Christ. But though afflictions and trials may test our faith, God will see us through as he did Paul. Our bodies may be tested by pain, but our salvation is secure. Paul profited spiritually from his physical pain. This is his testimony concerning the thorn in his flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. He suffered greatly. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But in his suffering, Paul never doubted that his salvation was secure. And in his suffering, the Apostle Paul was taught great lessons. He actually grew spiritually through his sufferings, like we do. But Paul never doubted his salvation. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. So Paul the Apostle said, I also suffered these things, but at the same time, he knew who he believed. He had the security of being a child of God, though he suffered. In chapter 8 of Romans and verse 35b, again, we read, shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. These seven types of trials and tribulations, again, demonstrate that even the worst afflictions cannot separate us from Christ's love. This is very encouraging. This is good news. Struggles and hardships, and you may be going through some right now, in this life, are not a sign that God has abandoned us. Some people believe that when bad things happen, they think God is against them and that God has abandoned them. But they often forget or don't know at all that God works through afflictions to accomplish his will in our lives, while preserving us at the same time from becoming so discouraged that we want to give up and go backwards and return to our old life. Paul wants the Christians in Rome to have the right perspective on their circumstances. They were suffering. And whether they experience hard times or good times, it doesn't change God's love for them. Our circumstances do not change God's love for us, for you and for me as a Christian. Paul makes it clear that God's love is absolute and he will succeed in bringing his people to glory. God wants us to be ready for trouble. And we shouldn't be surprised when it comes. In fact, we should be ready to be killed or slaughtered like sheep for Christ's sake, if that's what it comes to. That's not easy to do. We read in John chapter 16 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so we're told that in this life, in the world, we will have tribulation, but we're encouraged. Jesus has overcome every obstacle, all suffering and affliction on our behalf, and therefore we could be of great encouragement. That in him, while we are afflicted, while we have tribulation, we have peace. That in me, he says, you may have peace. And then in verse 36 of Romans 8, it reads, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, this statement is a quote from Psalm 44 and verse 22, where we read the same thing. "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, this passage, both in Psalm 44 and verse 22, and in Romans 8:36, has the same meaning and the same application. Whether you're a believer in 1000 AD, when approximately 1000 BC rather, when the psalmist wrote this Psalm 44, or whether you're a believer in the church at Rome in the first century, or you're a believer today, this verse teaches that believers will suffer. This verse comes right after the verse or the statement where he names the seven different things that the apostle struggled with, or that we all struggle with: tribulation and suffering and persecution and all of the rest. And then he follows that statement in verse 36 with a general statement that we will suffer, but he uses some strong words. He says, "We are killed all the day long for the sake of Christ." That means, as Christians, because you and I are Christians, we will experience persecution, tribulation, but in general, we will suffer a death, either through mockings, cruel scourgings, persecution, physical persecution, emotional affliction, all day long, in one way or another, so to speak. Thank God there are reprieves where it isn't literally every moment of every day that we suffer. But we are killed all the day long. That is, we suffer in every way for the sake of Christ. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are viewed by the world as objects of derision and hatred. And so in that sense, we suffer persecution all the time. We are killed all day long. That's what this means. The context of Psalm 44:22 is important. In the context, the psalmist laments the suffering of the righteous, the suffering of believers who have not denied God's name and yet are subjected to humiliation, who have not and mockery at the hands of evil men. Now, by quoting from this psalm, Paul is showing that God's people have always faced persecution and hardship, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. The true child of God will suffer. And so what lesson do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that suffering is normal for the believer. We've talked about that before. We touched on it in the last message, but we must bring it up again because it's part of the text. The text brings it up. Suffering is normal. There's a type of Christianity that is presented today. We call it the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, that depicts the Christian life as one that should only experience good health and financial and monetary and material prosperity. It doesn't allow for suffering and affliction and pain. But we learn in Romans chapter 8 just the opposite. that suffering is normal for the Christian. For his sake, we are killed all the day long. And the second thing we learn from this is that our salvation is secure in spite of the suffering. The two do go hand in hand, that is, suffering or tribulation, and our security and preservation as believers. So when we say no tribulation, as the seventh point says in this message, we're obviously not suggesting that Christians won't suffer. It's just the opposite. As I said, we do suffer. What I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit, in spite of our suffering, provides peace, joy, and contentment when we suffer, so that we have comfort and consolation, which prevents fear and anxiety. Our bodies may feel the pain, but in our spirit, the Holy Spirit provides peace and contentment that we are able to suffer without having our lives fall apart, without having a nervous breakdown, without going back to our old life and apostatizing from the faith. Why? Because Jesus said he provides that comfort. He said in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So how do we replace the pain of our tribulation with the peace of God so that we could say no tribulation? There is tribulation, maybe physically and maybe other ways. There's persecution, but in my spirit, I'm not going through tribulation. I am calm. I am at peace with God and man. There's joy. There's contentment. I can do this. I can go through this trial. I can be afflicted for however long the Lord provides the grace, because the Holy Spirit gives me consolation and comfort in my soul. And so, how do we replace the pain of our tribulation with the peace of God? Well, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the Christian source of comfort. Let's use the seven sources of tribulation in our text as an example, where he talks about shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword separate us from the love of God. He says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Believers here are presented as those who have been weeping, as those who have been martyred, as those who have gone through a tribulation, as those who have suffered. But the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here as the one who wipes away their tears. He consoles them. He comforts them. He sits on the throne and prays for them. And so we may have physical, emotional, and spiritual tribulation from time to time, but there is no tribulation or danger in losing our salvation or in keeping Christ's love from us. His love is upon us through thick and thin. And so in that sense, there really isn't tribulation. We read in Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Oh, The everlasting love of God is upon his people. And therefore, when you consider that his love will never be taken from us, if you consider that nothing can separate us from the love of God, his love was in eternity past towards us, is in the present, as well as will be upon us and in us in eternity future, is there any tribulation that can really bother me where I fall apart or I fall into pieces? Psalm 103:17 says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Praise God. Can you right now glorify the Lord in your heart? Because ultimately, there's no real fear or tribulation because the Lord Jesus loves me. Even if I don't feel his love, I can rest and be comforted in the fact that he loves me still. His love is from everlasting to everlasting for me. So when we talk about tribulation, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, as it is written, for his sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. When we say no tribulation, we mean that no amount of suffering, calamity, trials, and tribulations in this life can affect the believer's security in being kept in the faith or rob the Christian of the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit provides peace, joy, contentment, and comfort. Our bodies may feel the pain, but in our spirit, we have peace and contentment. There's no tribulation. Again, Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so there is no tribulation. And lastly, point number eight. Number eight, no doubts. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Isn't this a precious text? It's short, but it's sweet. I need to read that again. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I want you to listen to me, Christian friend. This is the eighth proof of our final perseverance and the preservation of our salvation. But note the phrase at the beginning, yet in all these things. What things? The things he just mentioned. He's referring to the things he just mentioned in verses 35 and 36. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword, even slaughter and death. He says, in these things, we're more than conquerors. We're told an amazing thing, that instead of these things separating us from Christ's love, tribulation, suffering, instead of them separating us from Christ's love, we're told that these things bring us closer to God. Well, how can we draw closer to God when we're in pain, when we're suffering persecution, when we're having tribulation and affliction? How are we better for these trials? Well, the text indicates that we conquer over trials and tribulations and in the trials and tribulations. We conquer over them and in them. We conquer over the trials and tribulations because Christ purchased our salvation and Christ preserves our salvation, and nothing of this world can reverse or take it away. We conquer in the trials and tribulations because instead of them dragging us down, they become an instrument of growth and maturity in our relationship with God. So even in the trials and tribulations, they don't hold us down or drag us down. If we're listening, if we understand God's purpose for trials and tribulations, we see and understand ultimately that they are an instrument of growth in our lives. Is that the way you have seen all your trials and tribulations? Or when you have gone through them, you just hold on for dear life, just to work your way through them and then move on. No. You've missed out if that is the case. God uses them so that in them we come out the better on the other side. There's a silver lining in them. Now, I admit this is a painful process, going through trials and affliction, but the process itself is designed to remove doubts, fears, and anxiety. This is what we mean by no doubts in this point. So the question is asked, the text says we are more than conquerors. What do we conquer and why? First of all, we conquer apostasy through him who loved us. Remember, the overriding purpose of the apostle in verses 31 through 39 is to prove and remind to Christians that God has justified us and nothing can separate us from God's love. If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, nothing and no one can take away our salvation. Based on these truths and doctrines that the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually purchased the reality behind these doctrines, the salvation itself, as represented and taught in these doctrines, justification, propitiation, sanctification, the Lord purchased the security and the actual salvation for us as taught in them. And therefore, no one can reverse that process. No one can separate us from salvation and the love of God, which sustains our salvation all the way through this life to the other side and into eternity. Praise God. I thank God for that. Do you thank God for this? That we conquer apostasy, we conquer over every doubt, every fear, every tribulation, all resistance, and every enemy through him who loved us. It says that the conquering takes place because he loves us. That's the why of the question. Why do we conquer? Why do we overcome in the end? Why are we overcomers? It's because he loved us. He loved us as his children in eternity past. He set his and fixed his love upon us before we were even created us. He loved us when we were just in the mind of God. He set his love on us and then he created us. And even through the years of our wandering in sin and our slavery to sin, he continued to love us and show mercy to us. And then he loved us by saving us. He sent his son to die for us. His conquering love is seen in the cross by sending forth his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so his love in this life conquered our sins, overcame our wickedness, overcame the anger within us, the unbelief, and all the rebellion and hardness of heart, the blackness and blindness of our heart, the vileness of our sins. His love and his mercy overcame all of it and continued to woo us and convince us in our hearts that he loved us. And he granted us repentance. He gave us a hatred for sin. He loved us so much, he gave us a desire to hate sin as he hates sin. And then he granted us a sorrow for that sin, a sorrow not only for the sin, but for the lifestyle we lived as slaves of sin, and gave us a desire for him. He changed our mind. He gave us a changed attitude in our minds and hearts about our sin, and he gave us a love for him. He put his love within us. We read in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how I pray that you can rejoice in this, Christian. He proved his love. He showed his conquering love. He demonstrated it towards us, that while we were still sinners, he died on the cross. He died 2,000 years ago, before we were even born, before we committed one sin. He died to pay the price, to redeem us and ransom us from that sin. This is the gospel. This is the good news of salvation. And this gospel message is further explained in the doctrines that are explained in Romans chapters 1 through 8. I would advise you, I would encourage you to read Romans chapters 1 through 8 all over again. And be reminded of the glory of your salvation. Be reminded of the love of God. His love for you as his child was so great that he justified you. He propitiated you. He regenerated you. He reconciled you. He adopted you. He has been sanctifying you, and he will glorify you with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:13. Jesus said this, and he laid down his life for his friends. And he calls me his friend. He calls me his friend. And if you're his child, he calls you his friend, even though so often we don't act and behave very friendly towards him, do we? But his love overcomes us. His love reminds us of how great a friend he is to us, how faithful a friend he is to us. And woven through the greatness of his friendship and his kindness towards us is his love. His love conquers our hearts. His love woos us back to himself again and again. His love restores us and draws us to himself, convinces us, persuades us that he truly does not only love us, but he will keep us unto the end. Titus 3 and verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The kindness and love of God toward man appeared. This is redemptive love. This is divine kindness towards you and me, shown to us by and through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, dying in our place, suffering the equivalent of an eternity in the lake of fire in our place, being bruised for our iniquities, being punished for our sins. And so he showed his love to us in the sending forth of his Son to die on the cross. And so again, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And then in chapter 4, verse 9, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, not that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world." Let me start over. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you love the Lord? Well, as his child, he says he loves you. And with an exclamation of amazement, he says, "Behold, what manner, what kind, what depth, what length, what breadth of love the Father has bestowed upon us, the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God." It's an expression of great amazement and shock, pleasant shock, but shock nonetheless, when we consider who we are and who we were in our former life, and who we still are as sinners saved by God's grace. It should amaze us. It should really cause us to stand back in awe of the conquering love of Jesus Christ, to conquer everything that would seek to persuade us that that God doesn't love us and we will not make it in the last day. No, He has provided everything we need to overcome all doubts and all fears and all concerns and all questions. And God willing, next time we'll talk more about His conquering love. In the meantime, are you His child? Do you know something of His love in your life? When you became a Christian, did He give you a token of His love? Did He pour out His love? Did He immerse you in His love? And so, have you known His love? That's what I'm asking you. Have you known the love of God? Well, the Bible teaches that He sheds abroad His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. And one of the main reasons He gives us His love and sheds it abroad into our hearts is so that we can give that love back to Him by telling Him we love Him, by having our hearts ravished with that love, and then ravishing His heart with the love that He has given to us. We give that love back to Him, and His heart is ravished, as John 17 teaches us that He loves us and that we love Him. And so, my friend, I pray that you're convinced once again, and you've been proved once again of the love that Jesus Christ has given to you as His child, and that you are reminded of your preservation as a Christian until He comes to take you home with Him. I pray that you can lay your life at His feet afresh in total consecration and dedication to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will continue to show forth your great love towards us. We need you now. We need you every hour. Every hour we need you, and every day until we go to be with you. We pray for those of your children who needed to hear what your word spoke to them today, that you would draw them very close to yourself and pour out your love afresh into their hearts. And for those who don't know you, who are outside of the saving knowledge of Christ, who desire so greatly to know this love, the redeeming love of Christ, and the promise of security and the guarantee of salvation that you have given to them, I pray that you would save their souls. For it is in Jesus' name that I pray. We all pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us today on this Bible study. God willing, we will return this coming Wednesday night at 7 p.m. California time here in the United States. We have some announcements, a couple of announcements to share with you this coming Wednesday evening concerning the Bible study program. Bible Talk will be moving to a different slot, and we will start a different program. It'll be a Bible study, but with a new name and a slightly modified format. Still the same time this coming Wednesday and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And then, God willing, this coming Friday at 1 p.m., we will co-host the Iron Sharpens Iron program with my good friend, Chris Arnzen. And then we'll meet you, God willing, back again here at the same time, 1 o'clock Pacific time on Sunday. May the Lord bless you until then. Stay faithful. Jesus is coming. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe He's coming soon, possibly within my lifetime and your lifetime. Who knows? No one knows but the Lord. But be watchful and trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths.